Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's my duty, but also my privilege to welcome everyone this Sunday to Grace Bible Chapel. Welcome inside the doors and welcome inside the virtual doors, anyone listening online or through other electronic means. We are so happy to have you with us, and we trust that your presence, whether it be here in person or virtually, is a work of God. And so we intend to honor that work of God by teaching out of His Word faithfully, accurately, truthfully, and if I might dare say, exclusively, meaning that it is our sole guide to all things pertaining to God and our spirit and His spirit and Jesus Christ and all good things. It is what we rely on for that information. I have been on a bit of a side quest for the last few sessions, been talking about adoption. And the reason I started talking about that is because I posed a polemical question, I suppose you could say, and that is, if we are saved exclusively by grace, which we are, through faith, and yet we are called to righteousness, to holiness, where do we get our motivation from for holiness? Paul himself, in his writings, anticipates this question, and he answers it by saying that grace does not obliviate the law of God. It fulfills the law of God, and that, I realize, probably needs some explanation in and of itself. But I wanted to approach it, the motivation that is, from another angle, and that was from adoption. And I haven't gotten exactly there yet. Last session I talked about adoption in terms of God's sovereign election and how we were sovereignly adopted by God as we were sovereignly saved, justified by God, sovereignly sanctified by God, and ultimately will be sovereignly glorified by God. So he's placing our adoption amongst all those other great pillars of our salvation. And I am going to talk about how I believe that adoption can be, ought to be, one of the main motivating factors in our obedience. But what I want to talk about this morning related to that is I want to talk about obedience in terms of, and I guess this is more foundational, in terms of its the way it is being exhorted to us in the New Testament, and kind of lay that against what I see as a sort of antinomianism that I see current today. So, in preparation for that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. So this is I probably don't need to introduce this at all. This is the great Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin with the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says to us, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray and ask for God's assistance this morning, for his guidance upon what we do. Father, I am wholly incapable of doing this outside of your strength, Father. I recognize that. I sense it. I feel it, Father. So I ask you this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to minister to me as I attend to minister to your word through your word. Father, have the Holy Spirit minister what are indeed his real and true words, Father, as inspired through the writers, the human writers of Scripture. Father, please give assistance and aid and willingness and reception to those in the audience, Father, to anyone hearing this, that they would hear the words and perceive them as you would have them heard and perceived, as you intended, Father. And may that also be true of the words on my lips, Father. May they be the words that you intended, Father. Father, help me in clarity. Help me in accuracy. Help me by grace to do your will. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I had mentioned in my introduction this idea of antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Well, it's anti-law. It's against the law. It's an ancient heresy of the Christian faith that attempts to pit grace and obedience, or grace and holiness on the part of the Christians, in opposition to one another. And it's, like I said, it's not new, it's ancient, and it springs up in various forms throughout church history. I think we're seeing at least a mini revival in our own culture, and I'll describe that in a moment. But again, it attempts to, at its very foundation, what it is it's an attempt to tell Christians that obedience is not necessary. Obedience is not necessary. And it goes beyond saying that obedience is not necessary for salvation, which in and of itself is true, right? We don't come to God as obedient people, right? We come to God as repentant people, and we're repentant because we're disobedient. And antinomianism and all of, you know, its different flavors and adherents throughout the ages would admit, in fact, would stand firmly upon the fact that salvation is by grace, which we proper thinking Christians, and I'm not trying to say we're the only proper thinking Christians, but the Orthodox Christian beliefs through the ages, of course, lifts that up. It's up right there on our wall there, Sola Gratia. So that part of it is true. But what it says, because of that, then any attempt, any willful human striving, even after salvation, for holiness, is an enemy of grace. And that's what I want to, in part, talk about this morning. Okay, there was recently a book. It was out several years ago, and I think this book kind of defines the new flavor of antinomianism. It's a book by a man named Zane Hodges. It's available at most of the reputable Christian outlets, and it's called The Hungry Inherit. And the subtitle is Winning the Wealth of the World to Come. Now, when you first read that, you want to dismiss this as prosperity gospel, right? Winning the wealth of the world to come. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the wealth of the world to come, and he's talking about the wealth of God's kingdom. And this is where it begins to relate to what I just read out of the Beatitudes, okay? It talks about, right, the Beatitudes talk about inheriting this, inheriting that, talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What this book purports to say, and I'll just read the overview here. This is off of the Logos site, so again, not some radical far-left Christian site. Okay, it says, Hodges clearly distinguishes between everlasting life and reward, justification and sanctification. He utilizes engaging storytelling as he expounds passages. May this volume help you see with clarity the gift of everlasting life and live with discipline seeking Jesus's rewards. You can go to heaven without a changed life. Just believe in who Jesus was and what, and this is me paraphrasing now, what I think this book is all about. You can get a chance to read all of it. It says you can go to heaven without a changed life. Just believe in who Jesus was and what he did. Make no commitment to him personally. You can still go to heaven. You'll be sort of in the kingdom, but you won't inherit the kingdom. Okay? So there's a distinction made between justification and what Jesus is talking about, what Christ is talking about, inheriting the kingdom of God. So it's like, yes, you can get into the kingdom by faith, through grace, but you won't be able to lay claim to all the wealth of the kingdom except through sanctification, except through holiness. So the belief would be that what Jesus is trying to spurn on here, what he's trying to tell Christians, is that this is how you ought to live. This is aspirational. This is what you ought to aspire to if you want to receive the full riches of the kingdom, if you want to receive the full glory that God has promised. That's what the Sermon on, or at least the Beatitudes, what is now, what was about. Now, this antinomianism, just to sort of talk about it in the negative sense, that's what it's about. So what would they say about human attempts for holiness? Well, they would say that if you're striving after it as an act of personal will, if you're sort of gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to be holy because that's what God commanded me to be, then what you're doing is you're setting aside grace. They're saying grace completely obliterates the law. So you can't get to holiness by simply gritting your teeth and willing yourself to be holy, which is true. You can't get to holiness by your own power. Okay? So the question is then, if holiness is desired, at least in the sense of inheriting the full kingdom, how do you get there? How do you get to holiness if you can't just grit your teeth and get there? Well, I think the answer that you'll find from most of these people that that sort of pushed this position is that it's a matter of inner emotional worship almost. Have you ever heard the term contemplate the cross? Contemplate the cross. And you've heard it, and I think people know precisely what they say. They say, think about the cross. Preach the cross to yourself. How many times have you heard people say that? Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the cross to yourself. It's almost as if you can whip yourself into some sort of sentimental, emotional lather about the cross, right? And if you get teary-eyed enough and overly emotional about the cross and you feel bad enough about what Christ had to endure, then that somehow sourced to this sort of unwilling on our part, work of the Holy Spirit by which you obey. Okay, it's how you open up yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit's sort of letting you obey, the let go and let God type of thing, right? Anything short of that, anything that requires human agency for obedience, well, that's an act of the flesh. And again, I'm speaking out of the mouths of these antinomians, okay? And it's artificial for people to continue, or it's artificial to say to people, you just need to do this or you just need to do that. They talk about the cross all the time. They talk about the gospel all the time. And they talk about it not in its theological realities, but in its sentimental realities. Okay, the bleeding cross, the wounds of Christ. Okay, as if we can whip ourselves into a sort of, like I said, deep sentimentalism that makes us feel sad, and then this obedience sort of flows out of those sort of contemplations. Okay, that's where obedience comes from in this line of thinking. It's completely has nothing to do with human agency. It has to do with, and to me, when I read the when I see these things and I talk about them now, it sounds to me like they're equating holiness with worship. Right? You have a worshipful enough heart, and I'm speaking about worship from an emotional standpoint now. You have this emotional worship, and that is acceptable to God as obedience, or at least it leads to obedience, and some kind of magical transaction happens where that becomes obedience. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's talk about the issue of worship and obedience. This is the story of Saul. Saul was, for the most part, a wicked king, and this is one of the most wicked things that he does in this passage, if not the most wicked thing. And I want to ask yourself, what about it seems wicked to you? Okay. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. So Saul, just to give you a little background, Saul was ordered by God and through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. Now, when I say destroy them, I mean utterly destroy them. Man, woman, child, beast, mouse, didn't matter. All of them were to die. Okay, this was God's commandment. And this goes back to the Exodus and the Amalekites cursing Israel, coming up against Israel. But that's what they was told to do by God. So we find Samuel now after, we find Saul now after the battle, and he thinks he's fulfilled God's commandment. Let's see what he says. Samuel approaches him and he says, "I hear sheep. Why am I hearing sheep?" Okay, so that's where we pick up. And Saul says to Samuel, he says, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went out on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek." Okay, first hint that something's gone wrong, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. They did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So, again, the instruction was to kill all of these animals, people, the animals, everything. But Samuel hears these sheep in the background after the battle, and he's like, why am I hearing sheep? And Saul says to him, well, what the people did is they saw the best ones, and they said, this would be a great thing to sacrifice to God. I'm going to put it on the altar and sacrifice to God. Let's see Samuel's response to this. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is one of those moments, I think, at a cursory reading of this. This is sort of a Uzziah moment, right? Remember, Ark's about to tip over, and Uzziah, he's concerned, so he reaches up and he touches it, and boom, God strikes him dead. Wasn't a Levite, wasn't supposed to touch the Ark, wasn't even supposed to be carried. They're carrying it on an Ark. All kinds of things are bad with this picture, okay? Well, Saul's saying, well, what we wanted to do is we wanted to worship. We wanted to worship in the way God tells us to worship, and that is through sacrificing on an altar, giving a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. But what God says is, I would have much rather you listened and obeyed me than that you worshiped me the way you thought I wanted to be worshiped. Okay? I much more desire your obedience than your worship. Okay? In fact, he says that rebellion is as the sin of divination. Disobedience is the same as the sin of divination. What is the sin of divination? Well, it's seeking after diviners, sorcerers, witches, etc., etc. It's a form of worship of the occult. So he's saying your disobedience not only is not as good as worshiping me, it's like worshiping Satan. Your disobedience is like idolatry. Okay, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is one of those questions that is not meant to be answered. Okay, the answer is obviously no. The Lord prefers obedience. Obedience has the priority. Okay, your worship without obedience, your worship associated with your disobedience is unacceptable worship. Okay? We find the opposite of what Samuel did in the New Testament. If we turn to 1 Corinthians, I keep saying Samuel, of what Saul did, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Here's Paul talking about his own work in regards to obedience. I want you to notice he doesn't use any language that refers to allowing, to contemplating the cross or to allowing the Holy Spirit just sort of transparently work through him. And I want you to notice the language he puts in here. That's the important thing. Verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Okay? So first of all, we notice he's equating it with athletic exertion. Okay? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. In all things, self-control. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. So he's saying, people on earth, they do this. They work, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable. Okay. Verse 26 says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. But I discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I may, myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body and make it my slave. Okay, this is talking about acts of the will of Paul. Now, do I believe that the Holy Spirit has a role in aiding Paul? Yes, absolutely. The Holy Spirit has the crucial role in making you want to do this. Okay? Because you by nature don't want to do this. But this is not some let go and let God theology. Okay? This isn't some dreamy, you know, spectral awareness of the suffering of Christ. This is self-discipline. Okay? Now, passages about Christian obedience were all through the New Testament, and I could be up here for hours talking about them. So I'm just gonna quote a few here. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Christ speaking to his apostles. If you love me, and no one can see the Father except through the Son and those who love the Son, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Listen to this from James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. How about Romans 12? It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, sin, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 John 3, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Why? Because why would we have this confidence? Because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. What is it to love God? For this is the love of God. We keep his commandments. And this is the second part of this verse is just as important. And his commandments are not burdensome. To love God as an adopted son, both men and women as adopted sons, we talked about that. To love God is to keep his commandments and his it's not saying his commandments are not burdensome by nature. It's saying his commandments are not burdensome to you because of grace. The grace and faith that come from God cause you to love God in such a way that his commandments are not burdensome. Okay? This is what I want to get at next week. Okay? When I tie this all in with adoption. Now, one of the complaints about talking about this, I think, and the reason I've mentioned it kind of tangentially now is I think people would say, well, you're taking the Holy Spirit out of it. If you say that obedience, at least in part, to what degree it mingles with the help of the Holy Spirit, I haven't gotten into yet. But if obedience, at least in part, is a matter of human agency, of human will, and I think Paul argues that pretty stressfully in that passage we read, if it's at least in part, has something to do with us, then aren't you taking the Holy Spirit out of it? Are you removing him? Let's go to John chapter 16. Let's see what the Holy Spirit does, what he was sent for. Christ's high priestly prayer. I'm sorry, but yeah, this is the chapter before is John chapter 16. This is right before this is his address, his farewell address, if you will, to his disciples. Verse 5 says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." He knows he's about to die. "And yet none of you," I put the yet in there, "and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because of I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he's saying, listen, I'm going. But this is actually going to work out great for you, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is an advantage to you. Okay? Why? Verse 8, and when he comes, what's he going to do? "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Wait a minute. I thought you said you were sending the Helper. But he's just going to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? How is that helping me? Now, I'm not saying this is all the Holy Spirit does. And I understand it's saying that he's going to convict the world. Okay? Let's read verse 12. Right after this. I'm going to skip the part where he talks about what the righteousness and the judgment are. "I have many more things to say to you," Christ says, "but you cannot bear them now. But when he," again talking about the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." There's a bridge there between Christ's work of convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and his testifying on the part of the Father and the Son. What Christ is saying is, what I would do if I were here, and what I'm sending the Holy Spirit to do in my stead, because I need to be at the right hand of the Father to receive glory and to intercede on your behalf. The Holy Spirit's going to be here to convict the world of sin. Okay? Didn't say the Holy Spirit's going to be here to bring people or to display the gospel. Now, he does. But that's not what's stated here. The primary mission of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is to convict the world of sin, to convict the world, to assure the world of coming judgment, and to tell them what righteousness is, to display to them what righteousness is. That is the law, okay? To convict them of the law of God, to convince them of the law of God. The gospel, though ministered internally to the Holy Spirit, is preached by the church. Okay? So you see kind of the way the roles are laid out there. And the reason I'm stressing this is when we talk about sin and obedience and righteousness, we are not taking the Holy Spirit out of it. We're putting him right in it, because that's the Holy Spirit's stated purpose. Right? He wrote that through John, through the mouth of Jesus. Now back to what we originally talked about with the Beatitudes. And I mentioned this before. The Beatitudes, I think, sometimes are looked at as aspirational. Okay? These are things that a Christian ought to display to maybe take in the full joy, the full riches of what God has to offer in this life and the next. Right? And you know, some of it, like when we talk about poorness of the Spirit, right? I think we can look at that and we can say that this has to do with salvation, right? Poorness of the Spirit means recognizing your own bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. We talk about mourning. It's talking about mourning over sin. That's repentance. But what about the others? What about gentleness, desire for righteousness, mercy, pureness of heart, peacemaking, being persecuted? If poorness in the spirit and mourning are definitional of what a Christian is, aren't the others as well? Aren't gentleness, aren't mercy, aren't pureness of heart not aspirational but definitional of what a Christian is? Therefore, obedience, and that's what these things are, they're obedience to the law of God. Obedience is definitional of a Christian. It's not aspirational. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and I'll wrap it up here. Couldn't stop without reading Romans, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And I've been in this passage many, many times over the past few sessions, but can't really avoid it. Verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" This is the foundational question, right, that we started with. "May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Notice the language. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves," okay, this is human agency, "when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So you're slaves to something, you were freed, and now you're slaves to something. That doesn't sound like freedom, right? You just traded one master for another. Verse 19 says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." How does sanctification happen? You present yourself as a slave to holiness, to God. Where I'm going with that is, what's the motivation for doing that? Why would I ever, having experienced freedom from the law, put myself under some other bondage? And I believe adoption holds a key. Okay? I want to finish off with a quote from John Piper. Okay? He says, Our obedience is God's pleasure. Our obedience gives God pleasure when it proves that God is our treasure. Okay? This goes back to the story we read about Saul. This is good news because it means very simply that the command to obey is the command to be happy in God. The commandments of God are only as hard to obey as the promises of God are hard to believe. The word of God is only as hard to obey as the beauty of God is hard to cherish. Okay? I want to leave you with that thought. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have those of you who want to go back into the fellowship hall, you're free to do that, and I'll stick around, and we'll have discussions or questions or whatever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for the truths from your scripture. Father, we seek specifically during these sessions, we seek to understand the relationship between our commandment, our clear commandment in your word to obey the law. And when I say the law, Father, of course, for clarity, I'm talking about your moral law. That's a clear commandment for Christians. You say, be holy as you are holy. But Father, how do we do that? That's the question we seek to answer. Not only how do we do that, but why would we do that? Father, we intend, it is our desire to get those answers from your word, Father. And I believe your word has those answers. We pray that you will minister that word to us, Father, in our hearts. We thank you again for the ability to come in peace and safety and learn of you and thus love you more. Behold your holiness more, Father. Behold the face of the Savior more, Father. And you said if we do that, we'll be transformed into his likeness. I'm not sure right now in my mind I understand how that happens. But I want to learn. Father, help us in that endeavor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.